All right. So last week we began to get into this section of the Sermon on the Mount on God's law. And we talked a little bit about how religious people, or the typically religious people, tend to view laws and obedience and good works. So religious people, like the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they want to offer their goodness to God. They want to be able to say, look what I've done. Look how good I've been. You have no choice but to accept me and love me. I've earned it. Here's how good I've been. And because they want to earn their way to favor with God, religious people will do whatever they can to make God's laws attainable. So they'll interpret the law, interpret God's commands in a way that makes them seem like they can do them, keep up pretty well. So they'll think that only outward obedience matters, and they'll neglect to think about the heart. They'll make categories of sin and, you know, different levels of sin, and think that as long as they don't touch this category over here, they're doing pretty well. And by doing this, the typically religious people minimize the extent of sin. They downplay how far-reaching sin actually is. They think that it's something that they basically conquered in their lives, and, you know, they just need a little help from God from time to time. But as we will see, and as we have been seeing, Jesus will have nothing to do with this type of religion. It's these people that Jesus spends the most time in his ministry rebuking. He says basically, you guys you care about yourselves, and you use religion to try to get God to bless you or get others to like you. You're just using God as a means to an end. You don't actually love God. You don't actually love people. And to some degree, and at certain times, this is each of us. We think our good works or our religious devotion is keeping us in favor with God, or perhaps we think that just with a little bit more effort, you know, we're always just right below that level. If with a little more effort, we could be in favor with God. And so we minimize our sin, thinking that because we're not committing murder or adultery or cheating or any other serious sin, that God is in our favor, and he has no choice to love and accept us. You know, maybe there are some smaller sins out there. You know, we might overeat once in a while, some selfishness or pride, but God understands, right? But this is not how God works. This is not how God has ever worked. This is not how he has ordained our relationship with him to work. For all people, at all times, God's acceptance is only ever based on his mercy. Even on your best days, when you get up early to read your Bible, when you share with your coworker about Jesus or about your church, when you forgive that person who hurt you, even on those days, you can present nothing to God as the basis of his favor, his acceptance and love for you. Even on those days, you are dependent on his grace all day long for identity, for your worth, for your comfort, and for your hope. And we need to talk about this before we get into this, because in these next several sections of Scripture, Jesus is going to vastly deepen the extent of what it means to be good. And he's going to show us how our sin runs much deeper than we usually like to think. And if we get into this and aren't first assured of God's grace, we're not going to be able to accept what he says. We're not going to be able to accept his diagnosis of our condition. Because if our worth and identity aren't secure in his grace, then seeing our sin as Jesus sees it will overwhelm us. We're going to run from it. We're going to run from this truth, from his diagnosis. We'll defend and pretend that we aren't that needy. But, on the other hand, if we know that God's grace is sufficient each and every day, then we can face God's law in all its demands and our sin in all its ugliness. Not because we think it doesn't matter, but because we know that our identity is secure in what God has done for us in Jesus' death and resurrection. So, as today we begin to take a heart-level, deep look at anger, that's what we're looking at today. That's what Jesus covers in this passage that you just heard there. And then next week we'll get into lust, and then truthfulness and mercy. As we look at these things and consider the depth of sin in our hearts, we should neither be devastated by what we find, by, you know, the ugliness of sin that remains, nor should we be apathetic and say that, well, we're saved by grace, so it doesn't really matter. Just keep on sinning. God's grace and the security that it gives us allows us to face our sin, to fight against it, but not to find our worth in how that fight is going on a daily basis. And so we just go up and down, Our worth is secure in God's grace to us every day. So let's start looking at this passage here. I'm going to read verses 21 through 22 once again. Jesus says, "You have heard it said that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Okay, so before, you know, as with any biblical text, before we ask, you know, what does this mean for me, we have to ask, what does this mean? What's going on here? What's the context that Jesus is speaking to? And so here's what's going on here. Beginning in this passage, and then in the next five passages we'll look at, we'll see Jesus use the same phrase to introduce a topic. He'll say, "You've heard it said," and then he'll introduce the topic, and then he'll say, "But I say to you." And what he's doing is drawing our attention to various commands and laws of the Old Testament. So you've heard it said, "You shall not murder," you shall not commit adultery," "You shall not swear falsely." He's drawing our attention to various commands of the Old Testament. But he's not just drawing attention to the commands as they were originally given, but specifically to how the commands were being incorrectly taught and understood in his day. And this is really important to recognize, because otherwise it might seem like Jesus is setting himself up in opposition to the Old Testament. You know, here's what God said before, but you don't have to really worry about that. Here's what I say. Just go with this. Which would completely contradict what we saw that he said last week in the passage right before this, where he said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." So Jesus did not come to abolish the law, do away with it, but he came to fulfill it. So when Jesus says here, "But I say to you," he's saying, here's how you've heard the Old Testament interpreted. Here's how the religious leaders are understanding this and teaching this. Here's the correct interpretation. Here's what it really means. But not just a correct interpretation. Here's the fuller interpretation. Here's the original purpose of the law. And what he's doing is Jesus is exposing superficial or shallow understandings of God's law. You know, so the idea that it only pertains to outward behavior and not, you know, just doing good things, not doing bad things, and doesn't really get to the heart. And so in each of these topics, anger, lust, that we're going to get into, Jesus is going to get to the heart and show how truly obeying God's commands means having good desires and motivations. God cares about our whole person, all that we are, and he's in the business of changing our hearts and desires so that what naturally flows out is good. The Bible uses this analogy of a good tree in several places. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. The idea is that the inside has to be good for the fruit to be good. A lot of times as Christians, we just focus on the fruit. We're like, "Oh, I got to be good. I got to be outwardly good." But ignore, like, no, God has to first do a massive work on our hearts to change us. And that's what he does when he saves us and gives us his Spirit. So being a Christian is not simply about doing good things or being a good person. Being a Christian involves trusting and loving and worshiping God from the heart. And the person who does this will bear the fruit of good works out of that relationship that they have with God. So on the topic we see today, in the time of Jesus, there was apparently a belief that as long as you didn't murder someone, you know, or perhaps physically hurt them, you were treating them rightly. As if you could harbor all sorts of hatred towards someone, call them bad names to their face, gossip about them behind their back. But as long as you didn't really physically hurt them, you were honoring them and God who created them, which sounds ridiculous. But what you see behind this is a desire to simply obey the minimum requirements of a command. You know, what can I get away with? And not consider the purpose, the overall purpose of the command. Or to put it another way, it's a focus on the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. A good analogy is traffic laws. So you have all these specific traffic laws, speed limits, stop signs, stop lights, lines that you're supposed to stay in. There's all of these very specific laws that you learn when you're going through traffic school. It's possible to obey all of those specific laws and still be a horrible driver. You've probably seen these people. It's possible to obey all of the specific laws and still be a hazard on the road. You can be really passionate about following all these laws, but miss the purpose of the laws, which is safe drivers and safe roads. The laws are not really the point. The laws are not the end goal. They have a purpose, and they're needed, but the point of having all of these traffic laws is that we have safe roads, and we have safe drivers, and we are safe on the roads. This is why they had to create laws like reckless driving laws that are basically blanket laws that cover everything else that doesn't fit into, well, you weren't doing this, but you were just dangerous, so here's your ticket. Sometimes we turn Christianity into a defined list of specific commands that we think, as long as we're obeying this list of all these specific commands, we're doing pretty well. And we fail to recognize that the larger purpose of the laws is to teach us how to live in a relationship with God. The laws are not the purpose, the end goal. The relationship with God is the purpose. God didn't just create us, you know, he didn't just have a bunch of laws floating around and be like, I need some people to follow these laws. No. We can do that and miss the whole point. God created us to be in a living relationship with himself. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, the purpose of man is to worship and enjoy God forever. To worship and enjoy God forever. What is the chief end of man? To worship and enjoy God forever. Which is a lot different than just, here are some commands, obey these, and do these things, don't do these things. But it's understandable that we would want to reduce Christianity to simply laws that we can follow. Because if that's all that it is, there's only so much that can be asked of us. But if Christianity is a relationship with a God who rightly deserves and calls for our complete devotion, that's a lot more complicated, and it's a lot more demanding, and, you know, all-encompassing. You can't just set that aside. You can't just say, well, I did my religious duty Sunday morning or evening, and I'm good, you know. It's a lot more all-encompassing. So, God gave this law against murder, in part, to teach us something about our relationship with him and our relationship with others. Not how to get into a relationship with him. We don't obey his command and then he loves and accepts us, but, you know, that's only by grace through repentance and faith. But how, once we are his children, we can best live as his people. So what is the spirit of the law against murder? What is the fuller meaning of this law? Well, in the rest of this passage that you just heard read there, Jesus says that the larger purpose of the law against murder is that there would be peace in interpersonal relationships. Peace in our relationships. Now, of course, this means we shouldn't murder people. That's the extreme case of this law. That destroys peace. But, as all of you know, there are a whole lot other ways to destroy peace in relationships than murder. So we might put the overarching command something like this: do everything in your power to be at peace with all. Do everything in your power to be at peace with all. And then Jesus is going to give us several examples of what that looks like. And he breaks this down into two main points. So first, he says, make sure there's nothing in your own heart disrupting peace in a relationship. Fight against any unrighteous anger in yourself. So that's the first part. The second part, somebody else has something against you, if there's something in somebody else's heart against you, do whatever you can to make peace with them. You know, don't, even if the ball seems to be in their court, do whatever you can to reconcile the relationship. So, to sum those two things up, Jesus says we should seek peace both in our feelings towards others and in others' feelings towards us. Peace in relationships. So let's work through these two points. First, Jesus draws our attention to the unrighteous anger that so easily creeps into our hearts. And he gives three examples of what this might look like. He says, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So, whereas religious people, and us at times, tend to focus on the extreme case of a command, so in this case, murder, you know, if that's all it is, most of us are off the hook, right? Most people in the world are off the hook if the command only involves murder. If Jesus only commands us to, you know, not do these extreme cases, most of us can feel like we're coming off pretty well. But Jesus draws the command out to even the most commonplace situations. All of us deal with anger and bitterness, contempt, resentment, unforgiveness. All of us have insulted other people, either to their face or behind their back. And Jesus says that for this, we will be liable to judgment or to the council or to the fires of hell. And what he's doing here in these three things, judgment, council, the fires of hell, he's not drawing a one-to-one correlation between, well, if you insult people, then you're going to face judgment by the council. But if you do the specific insult of you fool, then you go to hell. You know, sometimes you can kind of read this and you're like, oh man, I better not call anybody a fool because that leads me to hell. He's not drawing a one-to-one correlation here between this insult and this punishment. He's simply using different words and different judgments to say that all unrighteous anger, all insults are sinful, and as such, have the potential of bringing us into judgment. And I'm using the term unrighteous anger here because not all anger is sinful. If you keep reading on through the Gospels, Jesus is angry on several occasions, and we're told clearly that he is angry. Mark chapter 3 tells us that Jesus was angry and grieved at the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts. It's possible to be angry at injustice and sinful behavior out of a concern for God's glory and honor, and to do this in a way that doesn't lead to sin. So, for example, when you hear cases of abuse, physical, emotional, sexual abuse, it's very appropriate to be angry at what has happened and the one causing it. When you see someone continuing to give in to an addiction, it's appropriate to be both angry and grieved. These are good and proper responses. They're not sinful. But they quickly turn sinful when we become bitter or resentful or desire harm for the individual. And this happens very easily for us. It's also interesting to point out that not every labeling of someone a fool is sinful either. Jesus himself calls the religious leaders, "you blind fools," which probably is a little bit more extreme than just fool. You go read the Psalms and the Proverbs, and you often hear the wise contrasted with the fools. There's wise people and there's foolish people. You know, and what they're getting at is there's an objective foolishness that it's appropriate to recognize and if not to call out. And, you know, to some degree, all of us are fools at times. But again, this turns to sin when the intent of our insults is to harm people, is to cut them down. And we can do this both to their face and behind their back. So Jesus brings up these two broad categories, anger and insults. But if we were just to move on from this, most of us could still feel like we're kind of off the hook. We need to get a little bit more specific because anger manifests itself in a lot of different ways, and none of us are immune to these. You know, Jesus' words here should leave none of us feeling like we got it all figured out. So one of the areas that many of us at least face the temptation to unrighteous anger is parenting. Most of you know what I'm talking about. I'll just say for me that there was a time when I thought I had anger down, and then I got married and had kids. And I can't blame it on them. It's just my selfishness getting exposed, you know? How dare people impose on my freedom and my decision-making? And I get impatient and resentful towards the very people that I'm supposed to be loving. When I should be disciplining my kids in love and teaching them, I get upset and I yell at them. I was recently leading a small group of guys. I think there were 7-8 of us. And I asked the question, what is one area that you are regularly tempted to sin? And all of them have kids except one. And all of the ones with kids immediately said, anger with my kids. And I have to admit, it was a little bit of a relief to realize like, oh, this isn't just me. This is a common problem. Parenting, anger, often come together. If you're a parent and you don't experience anger, you can have the pulpit next week and you can share your secrets. But it did make me realize that, you know, as parents, this is an area that continually needs addressing. Another way that sinful anger often manifests itself is with contempt or bitterness. Contempt is an arrogant feeling of disgust towards another person. So perhaps we were hurt by someone, perhaps we're jealous of someone, perhaps someone let us down, perhaps we just don't like someone or we don't think well of them, we think they're annoying or not worth our time. You know, whatever the reason, and the reason can be good, when we hold on to feelings of bitterness or contempt, You know, when we desire harm against them, that's sin. How many times have you seen someone get hurt or offended, and then they hold on to that for a while, or we hold on to that for a while, and eventually we forget the original reason why we're, you know, holding something against someone, and or it seems silly, but we insist on holding something against that person who hurt us. You know, those of you who are married know what I'm talking about. So many of the broken relationships in the world and in the church exist not because of some original hurt or offense or misunderstanding, but because someone won't let go of some hurt, some contempt or bitterness. And they're too proud to forgive, and they think that by continuing to be bitter, they're making the other person pay for whatever they did. And, you know, as is often said, we don't realize that bitterness and unforgiveness hurts us more than it does anyone else. And it's not hard to see why Jesus connects these sort of feelings to murder. If you think about it, if murder didn't come with such serious consequences, there wouldn't be a lot stopping people with deep content and bitterness in their hearts from going through with the act. The thing that often keeps us going through with the action, and not just on murder, is that there's some serious consequences that we'll have to deal with. And it's good that those are there. It's good that those are there to keep us from doing these things. But if we're going through life simply trying to avoid unfortunate consequences for our actions, we're not yet getting at the point of what God really wants from us, namely that our hearts, to love him and to love others from our hearts, not just looking out for ourselves and avoiding unfortunate consequences. But Jesus takes this even further than how we feel towards others, and he says that true love for others means also being concerned with how others feel towards us. So here's what he says again in verses 23 through 26. It says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you were going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So, in our society, we tend to think that our responsibilities end with us. They end right here. You know, everyone's responsible for themselves, and if they have problems or hurts, then it's on them to deal with it. At least it's on them to take the first step, take the initiative. But that's not how God's people are meant to live, especially with each other. Jesus says that if someone has something against you, especially a Christian brother or sister, then you take the initiative to make it right. You know, we think, well, they should. Yeah, of course, they should. But if they don't, we who are Christians should take the initiative to seek peace in the relationship. This idea is summed up really well in Romans 12:18. You know, this whole section could be summed up in this one verse. Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So, is there discord in a relationship? Has someone been hurt or offended by you? You know, whatever it is that's causing there to be a lack of peace in a relationship, we are to seek to make it right. We are to have the hard conversations, be willing to see our own hurt and sin that may be contributing to the lack of peace. Peace is this idea that everyone says they love, but in reality, it's really hard and uncomfortable work when it comes to peace in relationships. But it's what we're called to pursue, and when we pursue it, the end is worth it. Sometimes. Usually. And I say this because sometimes your efforts at peace won't work. Sometimes, so far as it depends on you, isn't enough. It takes two people. It takes two people being willing to work towards peace for it to work. One of my best friends has not talked to me now for a couple of years. He was hurt by a decision of mine, a decision which was, you know, as far as I can tell, not sinful, but, you know, it was something that we couldn't agree on, we couldn't find common ground, and it ended up hurting him. And despite my efforts to reconcile with him, we haven't been able to do that. So I pray for him. I pray for God to do what I can't do, in his heart. I pray for God to reveal any sin or stubbornness in either of our hearts. And I let him know that I'm still here and I'm not content with just continuing to go on with a relationship like this. Probably most of you have been in situations like this or are currently in situations like this. And while we can't control how the other person responds, we should never give up on reconciliation. It's a lot easier to give up. It's a lot easier just to move on and, you know, to tell yourself that you don't care about that relationship anymore. But not moving on means that you continue to hurt and you continue to mourn and want to see things change. And it has an effect on you and it's not fun. But this is the radically different way of living that Jesus calls his followers to. It's not natural, but it's what God calls us to. And in the examples Jesus uses here, there are a couple of other things that we should note. So in the first example, it says, if you're offering your gift on the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift and go be reconciled with your brother. So to put this in contemporary language, you know, today he might say, if you're sitting in church, or if you're about to start your Bible reading, and remember that somebody has something against you, stop what you're doing, get up and go fix the relationship first. And the big idea here, what Jesus is saying, is that vertical love for God is connected to horizontal love for people. We can't just justify ourselves that a relationship with God is healthy if our relationships with others aren't healthy because of something, and there's something we can do about it. In other words, we shouldn't be all holy and spiritual and quoting the Bible, but be proud, selfish, and unkind when it comes to actually interacting with people. This idea is put quite bluntly in 1 John, the letter of 1 John. John says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. It's easy to claim that we love God. It's a lot harder to claim that we love people and to fake it. You know, if it's not actually genuine. And then, so this is why Jesus says that the visible love for others is proof that we have love for God. Christians are those who love God, and because of that love, they love other people, especially their Christian brothers and sisters. And the reason we love other people is because they have been born of God. They have been saved by God. They're part of the same family that we are. God has called all of us into one family. And Jesus then ends with another example of seeking reconciliation. He says, if you're on your way to the court, because someone's accusing you, suing you of something, try to be reconciled on your own before involving the civil court. And the idea here is that grievances among believers should be something that Christians and the church as a whole are fully capable of dealing with. In the church, we shouldn't be looking to the courts and the judges to settle our hurts and differences. Yes, there are times when matters have to be brought to the law. We want to be law-abiding citizens. But where the law hasn't been broken and there's hurt, and disagreement, or offense, Christians ought to have all of the resources to deal with those things. Paul talks about this specifically in more detail in 1 Corinthians 6. This is a great passage. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Paul can be pretty blunt at times. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Now, Paul is not saying that every single Christian is competent to be a judge of disputes like this. We have varying degrees of maturity and life experience and knowledge, but every Christian has the Spirit of God in them. And the Spirit of God is working in us the very qualities we need to seek reconciliation. So things like humility and patience and forgiveness and a desire for God's glory over self-promotion. All of us have the Spirit working in us, molding us into these things. So imagine if every hurt or offense or misunderstanding was met with forgiveness and a willingness to suffer rather than a lawsuit and a demand for retribution. This is not to say that a lawsuit is never justified, but we follow a God who was wrongfully accused and murdered, and on the cross he asked for the forgiveness of those people who were murdering him. As a Christian, it's not the worst thing to suffer unjustly or to forgive those who hurt us and not demand that they pay. Which sounds crazy. This is not how we would naturally act. This is not how the world acts. This is not how we are told to act. But as we looked at a couple weeks ago, we are meant to be salt and light in the world, which means that as we follow Jesus, we will be different. We'll be peculiar, as our sermon series is titled. There'll be something different about us. And one of the clearest areas that this manifests itself are our salt and light, our peculiarity, there we go, is in our relationships. The difference of Christian community is not that there's a lack of reasons to be hurt or offended or, you know, that we're never in disagreement with one another. The difference of Christian community is in how we respond when those things happen. How do we respond when we're hurt or let down or offended? Many people don't get this. Many people seem to think that in the church we should never feel hurt or offended. Sorry to let you down, but it's going to happen. I'm going to let you down. Others will hurt you and offend you. Your needs won't all be met. You will love others more than they love you. You will feel like you're not getting back what you're giving. Let's just get all these idealistic notions out of the way right up front. And as you read through the Bible, especially the New Testament, the writers assume that this is going to be the case. Jesus assumes that there will be a great need for forgiveness within the church. So later in Matthew, somebody comes up to Jesus and asks, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And the person says, as many as seven times, as if that was a really generous amount. Should I forgive seven times? This is a kind of attitude that we often have too. We're like, okay, I'll love you and I'll forgive you to a degree, but if you keep letting me down or keep hurting you, then I'm out of here. Jesus answers and says, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And the point is not that at 78, then you don't have to forgive. The point is you forgive over and over again without taking count. Jesus, and in saying this, Jesus simply assumes that even among Christians, there's going to be a continual need for forgiveness, which means that there will continually be reasons to feel hurt and let down. Now, of course, forgiveness does not mean we ignore patterns of sin or abuse, and we don't help others overcome these. Forgiveness isn't turning a blind eye to sin. It's not just, you know, that's not what it is. But it is refusing to take personal offense when others hurt us. It is refusing to let it get under our skin and become an excuse for ending the relationship. We keep pushing on, even when it would be much easier to just eject from the relationship. And when we respond like this, we will be noticeably different. We will be distinct or peculiar in the world. Jesus says elsewhere that people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Not if you all get along and never have to work through anything or forgive one another, then people will know that you're mine. No. Love is proven when there's a need for forgiveness. Love without any forgiveness or repentance or hard conversations isn't a very deep kind of love. At least its depth hasn't been proven yet. You all know this. You know that, you know, the people that you are closest with, there is regularly needs for forgiveness and grace, both giving and receiving it. And it's this difficult yet proven kind of love that we are called to pursue as Christians, and that will witness to the world that something different is going on among us. I've said this before, but I actually pray that this church would not just be a bunch of people who are naturally best friends and just naturally get along and just all like each other, because that's easy. Everyone does that. You don't have to be in the church to see a bunch of people who are like each other coming together and enjoying one another. But what is not easy, but what displays that God is present and is at work, is when a very diverse group of people comes together and finds unity in the gospel, together submits to Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and then shows each other grace and forgiveness and patience and understanding, and just love. And this sort of community is not something that we can just manufacture on our own. It's something only God can do. It's a supernatural kind of community. And it only happens when a group of people is so secure in their identity in Christ, in who they are, as we were talking about at the beginning, submitting in Him to all things and letting His Spirit lead us as we live out the life He calls us to. And as we do this, as we are grounded in our identity and obeying and following Him, God's power and presence will call power and presence will cause us to live in this peculiar or different way. Not fighting for our rights, not making sure others pay for whatever hurts they cause us, not holding bitterness or contempt in our hearts, not belittling one another, but doing everything in our power to live in peace and in unity with one another. Doing everything in our power to live in peace and unity with one another. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for just showing us our need for You. It's really easy to just interpret Your laws in a way that gets us off the hook and makes us feel like we don't really need You, like we're doing all right. But I thank You for continually drawing us back to You, so that You get all the glory and not ourselves. And I thank You for Your love and Your grace for us. Thank You for giving us everything we need. And through Your Spirit, giving us the strength we need to just continue to live and fight and to work towards being Your people, being the people You've called us to. And I pray that we would do this not just with drudgery and duty, but with delight and with trusting that the way that You've called us to live is good for us, for the world, and for You. And just be glorified in us. In Your name, amen.